Thank you, Pastor. Please, if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like to begin this morning by giving the background of this story. Of course, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Lord had raised a prophet named Samuel to lead Israel. But the children of Israel desired to have a king like the nations around them. So the Lord used Samuel to anoint two kings, the first one named Saul, the second one named David. Though the Lord had given King Saul success on the battlefield, delivering Israel from her enemies, Saul proved to be a foolish leader and refused to obey the word of the Lord. So Samuel told Saul that the Lord would tear the kingdom from him and give it to his neighbor who was better than him. The Lord then told Samuel to go to Bethlehem to the house of a man named Jesse, because the Lord had chosen another king from among Jesse's sons. When Samuel arrived, the Lord told him to overlook Jesse's older, more impressive-looking sons, because he had chosen another, the youngest, who was out tending the sheep. And remember, in this day and age, age mattered. The firstborn would receive twice the inheritance of all the others. He would take over the family's plantation that had been in the family since the time the land was distributed through Joshua. David was the youngest. He'd receive the least. And he was doing the work that nobody else wanted to do, watching the animals. So Jesse brought David to Samuel, and Samuel immediately anointed David by pouring olive oil blended with spices over his head, symbolizing that God had chosen him, the shepherd boy, to be Israel's next king, even though Saul was still sitting on the throne. While still a young man, David killed Goliath, and Saul made him to be the commander in his army. David proved himself on the battlefield as the Lord gave him victories, to the point that the people praised David more than Saul. You might remember the refrain of the women of Israel: Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So Saul became paranoid that David would take the kingdom by force. So he tried to kill David. David fled and took a band of about 400 men to hide in the wilderness of southern Judah for years. Meanwhile, David and his small army defended Judah's villages from the raids of their enemies, the Philistines and the Amalekites. And the Lord continued to protect David from Saul's manhunt. In fact, twice, you might remember, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he said he would refuse to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Eventually, Saul died with three of his sons in the Battle of Mount Gilboa, including Jonathan, David's dear friend. Soon after that, the Lord told David to go to Hebron, a city in Judah, where the elders of Judah anointed David to be their king. But the northern tribes made Saul's son Ishbosheth to be their king. After the northern king had weakened for 7 years under the poor leadership of Ishbosheth, two of his own captains assassinated him. Then the elders of Israel met David at Hebron and anointed him as their king, uniting the whole kingdom under David. With that, David inherited many wives, each one of them the token of a treaty that Saul had made with a foreign nation. And this is how it worked. In fact, it works this way even today in some countries, where one nation makes a treaty with another, and to preserve peace and guarantee peace, they literally become family. One king gives his daughter to the other king and they marry. That king gives one of his daughters to this king and they marry, literally uniting the two peoples to be family. And Saul apparently had done this a number of times. When David inherited Saul's house, he inherited these women, and he could not put them out. Otherwise, what would happen? You'd have war on every front. The Lord continued to give David victory on the battlefield, delivering Israel from her enemies. He also captured Jerusalem and made it a fortress. He moved the Ark of the Covenant there. Because the Lord had given him the kingdom and rest from all of his enemies, David wanted to build a house or a temple for the Lord. But through a prophet named Nathan, the Lord said that he would build a house for David instead. And by the word house, the Lord meant an eternal dynasty that would always have a descendant of David on the throne, and that his descendant would build a temple for him. At the height of David's kingdom, or more clearly, the kingdom that God had given to David, no shepherd boy arises to the position of king without divine help. David sent his army to fight against the Ammonites, against the city of Reba, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. One day, as King David was walking on the roof of his palace in the cool of the evening, he looked out at the houses below, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing in one of them, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a foreign mercenary in David's own army. David sent some of his royal messengers and took her and slept with her, and she became pregnant. It's remarkable that the Hebrew grammar in that sentence sounds a lot like Eve in the garden. When she saw, she took, and she ate. There's a parallel there. In the Old Testament law, adultery was a serious crime that carried the penalty of death. Leviticus 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. So to cover up his sin, David tried to convince Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, to come home and sleep with her so it would look like he got her pregnant. So David sent a messenger to Joab, the commander of his army, telling him to send Uriah back to Jerusalem from the battlefield. The law requires that soldiers remain ritually pure in Leviticus 15, 18, and as part of that law, the soldiers were not allowed to sleep with any woman, including their own wife, while there was a battle going on. Exodus 19, verse 15. Unlike law-breaking and adulterous David, righteous Uriah, who was a foreigner, not even an Israelite, kept God's law and refused to go to his own house, enjoy good food and the warm embrace of his own wife. Instead, he slept in the barracks at the gate of David's palace, protecting David's life. Not to be deterred, David invited Uriah to come and eat, to feast at the palace, and got him drunk and sent him home the second night. Yet Uriah still refused to go home, remained loyal, and slept another night at the gate of the king's palace, protecting David's life. Uriah's faithfulness to the law left David completely exposed. If it was found out that Uriah's wife was pregnant by David, according to the law, he would be worthy of death. So David, the king, sent Uriah, his loyal and innocent soldier, under his command, to be killed. He wrote a letter instructing Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle where it was the fighting was the fiercest, and to call the troops to retreat so that the Amalekites would kill him. And David sent that letter to Joab by whom? By Uriah's own hand. The innocent Uriah carried his own death sentence to his commander, Joab. Loyal Joab obeyed his orders, and Uriah, along with several other soldiers, was killed. Now David had committed murder on top of adultery, was worthy of death twice over. He had abused his authority as king. He had oppressed those under him instead of protecting them. and preserving justice for them. And after the deed was done, Joab sent a report back to King David through a messenger, saying that some of his soldiers, including Uriah the Hittite, had died. Through that same messenger, David sent word back to Joab to comfort Joab, saying this: "Do not let this matter be evil in your eyes, for the sword devours one as well as the other." And chapter 11 concludes like this: "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Almost 9 months passed without a hint of remorse from David. He had used a royal messenger to commit adultery with Bathsheba and bring her to his house. He'd used a royal messenger to bring Uriah back from the battlefield to Jerusalem to cover up his sin when she became pregnant. When Uriah would not comply with David's wishes, he sent a message through Uriah to have him killed, and he sent another messenger to comfort Joab after Uriah's death. Finally, David used his messengers to take Bathsheba as his own wife. But in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, the Lord sends his messenger, the prophet Nathan, to confront David and judge him for his sin. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" David doesn't get it. It just went straight over his head. David is the highest judge in all of Israel. He's the king. He is the Supreme Court. No three branches of government in this one. He is the Supreme Court. And he believes that Nathan's telling him a true story about two men in a certain city. And the parable just goes straight over David's head. How insensitive he is to his own sin. How quick he is to judge another man who has done something far less than what he has done. After all, he is the judge. He is the king. Let me ask you to think about something. Before we read on, if you were the prophet Nathan, what would you do next? What would you tell David? Excuse me, Your Highness, I'd like to inform you that you have completely missed the wagon. You've fallen off the wagon. You've missed the boat. You don't even understand what's going on here. This is not a true story. This is a parable about you. Here, let me explain. You're the rich man, and Uriah the Hittite's the poor man. And the rich man's many flocks and herds, well, Your Highness, those are your wives. And Uriah's one little ewe lamb is Bathsheba, that was like a daughter to him. By the way, the Hebrew word for daughter is Bath. And her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Sheba. So the rhyme there should kind of like be ringing in his ears, but he didn't even get that. So I might explain to him, you know, this lamb was like a daughter to him, like a bath, like Bathsheba. You've missed it. And you took his wife that he paid for. He probably paid a bride price for her. Where David inherited all of these wives like a rich man would from his father. Your Highness, you have completely missed the point of this story. But you know what? Nathan doesn't do that. Nathan doesn't explain the parable at all. maybe you would do it this way, or maybe I would do it this way. David's the highest judge in Israel. He should know the law, and he should judge according to the law. Excuse me, let me explain, Your Highness. You are absolutely correct in saying that a man who has merely stolen a sheep has to pay it back fourfold. That is correct. But you do not condemn a man to death for stealing a sheep. That's nowhere in the law. But let me tell you what's in the law. A man who commits murder is worthy of death. A man who commits adultery is worthy of death. Your Highness, you're worthy of death two times over. You have not merely stolen a sheep. Nathan doesn't do this either. Nathan quotes no laws. Nathan does nothing to explain the parable. In fact, I want to turn our attention to what God says through the prophet Nathan. And I'm going to emphasize certain words so that we see very clearly what God is doing. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Brothers and sisters, what's the next word? I. Who is I? Not Nathan. I is the Lord who is speaking through Nathan. The Lord does not begin with what David had done. The Lord begins with what he had done for David. Take note of these things. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." No shepherd boy becomes king because he worked so hard, because he did such a good job at shepherding sheep. They said, "Hey, let's give you a better job." And he got a promotion, and eventually he became king. That is not how it works. You were either born into it by blood, or God did it for you, which is exactly what happens in 1 Samuel. David was out tending sheep. He was a nobody in Bethlehem. God sends the prophet, singles him out, makes this mere shepherd boy Israel's next king. God says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul for those many years that David was fleeing from Saul's manhunt in the wilderness. And I gave you your master's house there at Hebron when Israel anointed David king and gave him Saul's house. And along with that, your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Look what comes next, brothers and sisters. "Why have you?" Do you see that? God begins with what he had done for David in his incredible grace, his incredible loving kindness to David, all of the things that he was not obligated at all to do for David, but he did because he's a good God. And then he turns the tables around and he says, "Why have you done what?" You notice the word there? What does it say? Despised. "Why have you committed adultery?" Nope, he doesn't say that. "Why have you committed murder?" Nope, he doesn't say that either. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" That's a dead word in our vocabulary. We use it wrong. We use it to mean hate. But that's not what the word in English originally meant, and that's not what the word in Hebrew means here. The word in Hebrew here and the original word in English means to look down on something, to think of it as nothing or as insignificant or even trash. Something low, kind of like David was as a shepherd boy. God's exalted him from shepherd boy to king, and what has David done with God's word? Despised it. "Why have you despised?" Thought of as nothing or insignificant or worth nothing, the word of the Lord. "To do what is evil in his sight, You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I mean, of all things, having him killed by the Ammonites, that's even worse. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. You see that? The sentence and the punishment are not because he broke two laws, but because in so doing, he despised the word of the Lord and he despised the Lord himself. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, because you have despised me, because you have despised my word. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The picture is very clear. Yes, David missed the point of the parable. Yes, David was not thinking of his own life in light of the law by which he was to judge Israel in God's place. But most important, as God speaks through Nathan the prophet, David had despised the word of the Lord. He had despised the Lord himself, and he had utterly scorned the Lord. Three times, brothers and sisters, this is what is said. This ought to cause us to think about how we have repaid all of God's incredible gifts to us. Let's start with the beginning. In the beginning, God created man in his image. You and I are here, alive and breathing. Not because we ever asked to be born, not because somehow before we were alive we aspired to it and it worked out that way. God, in his grace, created each one of us, gave us life, and on top of that, stamped his own image in us. God placed his own precious image in us. God's given us everything we have ever needed in life. He's given us family. He's given us food. He's given us many good things beside. And how have we repaid him? I'd like you to open your Bibles to a different place, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here we are, given the gift of life, put on a beautiful planet, created with God's image in our own person. And here's what Paul writes about us. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We repay God's goodness through transgression, through rebellion, by following his enemy Satan, our own flesh, by following the world. That's how we repaid God. Now, how has he repaid us for our wickedness. And I think this is my favorite word in the New Testament, but. The word but, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? Made us alive in Christ. By grace you are saved. He didn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to make us in the first place. And when we fell, he did not have to make us alive again in Christ. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what he did. And more than that, verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember how the Lord had taken the shepherd boy named David and made him king over Israel? This is one of many places in the New Testament where believers are promised that they will reign eternally with Jesus Christ. He has seated us in the heavenlies where Christ is. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that those who suffer with him will reign with him. The risen Lord Jesus says the same thing through John in Revelation 2, that those who suffer faithfully with him will reign with him. He has made us to be kings. And one day, as it says in Revelation, we will reign with him. This calls for a response on our part, and not one like David's. The first response is praise. We ought to praise God. Look at verse 7 here. God did all of these things. He repaid our transgressions with his incredible grace and kindness. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as people behold that, as the angels see that, they will praise God. I want to let you in on a secret that you've maybe missed your whole life reading the Bible. That in the Old and the New Testament, in ancient cultures, people never said thank you to each other. Did you know that? Go look through your whole Bible for one person saying thank you to another. It never happens. Because thanks is shown through loyalty, through service, and through praise, not back to the person, because that would be empty. What did every leper, every lame man, every blind man that Jesus ever healed do? They didn't go and tell Jesus thank you. Who did they say? Who did they talk to? They went out and they told everyone else what he had done, even when he told them not to. They couldn't resist. That, brothers and sisters, is thanks in the ancient world. That is thanksgiving. That is praise in the ancient world. It's right for us to come here and sing of God's praise. It's even more right for us to leave here and tell everybody else that we know how God has healed us, restored us, raised us, and promised to seat us on his throne. It should result in service. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now get this. Let's not stop reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God gave us new life and is recreating us like Jesus. I'm borrowing some language from Colossians. So that we would walk in good works as image bearers of Jesus Christ to bring glory to him. We are to serve him by our works. This is a tremendous theme in the book of Titus. Paul constantly reminds or tells Titus to remind the people there that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem for himself from, or redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are not saved by our works, brothers and sisters. We could not do it. But we are to show our faith by our works for him, our service to him. We thank him by praising him, not only here in the sanctuary, but when we leave with those whom we meet, by our works and by loyalty. A word that's not usually translated that way in the Bible, but is behind so many words, including the word faith. The flip side of the word faith, the exact same term in Greek, is faithfulness, loyalty. Faith, true faith, demands loyalty. And so Paul can write these words in Romans chapter, I'm sorry, Paul spoke these words, and his amanuensis wrote them down in Sunday school. Romans 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? Depending upon your translation, may it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. We must walk in faithful loyalty, serving our master, not giving the members of our bodies up to some other master, the flesh. The sad truth is that we often do forget what God has done, as David forgot the many things that God had done. We willfully sin, which Hebrews 10, verse 29 describes as trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, and outraging the Spirit of grace. It's the same thing, brothers and sisters, that David did. Despising the word of the Lord, despising the Lord himself, utterly scorning the Lord, when we willfully sin, we trample as if cheap the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace. There is but one response in Scripture to the sins that David committed. It's one that I would encourage all of us to take heed to as I close this morning, one that David recorded that I will read for you in the Psalms. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight truth or loyalty in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the same word. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Pastor, would you come?